Well, good evening and welcome to our final of our Bible readings this summer. We'll return to them next summer. We'll probably actually do a few more next summer, just in case you were feeling bereft, and probably start them a little bit earlier, sometime in July. I don't know whether this is good news or bad news, but this is the first Sunday of the Bible readings, which doesn't have a Monday Funday the next day, which means that we don't have people waiting to come in at 7:30, which of course means we're not restricted in the way we were before. We could just carry on. No, obviously not. That's right, yes, the power of the church warden at the back of the church. Okay, let's start with a prayer and then we'll look at our final section of Romans 8. Father God, I'm very aware that as we come to this final section of Romans 8, that I am unable to do justice to the glories and the riches which are contained within it. So I thank you, Lord, that actually it will not be because I have spoken that these words grip our hearts, but because your Spirit speaks through your word and through your preacher. And so I pray that he will. I pray that he will both give me the words to be faithful to your word, but also that he will work in the hearts of all of us as we all listen to your word, that he might transform it through it so that we might be more like Jesus, but also so that we might face the future with humble confidence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen, as we come to Romans 8 and really the midpoint of Romans and the last of our Bible readings this summer, we've seen Paul set out in Romans some amazing truths. And right at the heart of them is what he calls the good news, a phrase that we become incredibly sort of casual about. And the word gospel has become to mean many, many things, but probably lost some of the power that Paul has it. And it's one of the great privileges to read through Romans and rediscover those riches, because at the heart of this good news is the word grace. Because Paul has set out how all of us are sinners, and that we are, as he says in Ephesians, by nature objects of God's judgment. But he's also spoken of God's rich mercy and his grace, that in the Lord Jesus he has made a way for those who stand condemned by their sin to be able to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He did that through Jesus' death on the cross, so that all that who are in Jesus might know total forgiveness, total freedom from God's judgment. And so might call God Abba, might call him Father. And it also, in order, as he talks about this gospel of grace, Paul has had to defend it against some who would question it. And in particular, some who would say, but by losing the law, are you not losing something vital? And so we've seen that Paul has said, no, the gospel of grace is not inferior to the law. It is not inferior to the law as a motivation for living godly lives, first of all. He says it's vastly superior because you've been set free. It set you free from the law of sin and death. And it produces in you life and hope and peace. But it isn't just that it's not inferior to the law as a motivation for living godly lives. He also says in chapter 7, the gospel of grace is not inferior to the law as a help for living godly lives. In fact, it's vastly superior because the law did not help us to live more godly lives. It just made us worse. But as we saw in chapter 8 in particular, the first of our Bible readings on chapter 8, the gospel of grace is vastly superior in helping us live increasingly Christ-like lives because it comes with the Holy Spirit. And we saw over the last two Sundays that the Spirit testifies to us as a result that we are God's adopted children, which is a wonderful hope. It's a hope for a changed life, which is the first part of Romans 8. But also, it provides us with the assurance that we are God's adopted children because he witnesses to our hearts that God is our Abba Father. He enables us to have that real and living relationship with the living God. And thirdly, day to day, he is a help in times of trouble. Do you remember that lovely idea that when we're really going through it, in fact, when we reach such a dark point, we no longer have words to pray, we no longer know what to say, yet at that point, the Spirit is bubbling over with prayers, expressing our experience of groaning in a creation that is waiting to be redeemed, and yet he speaks for us. So in verses 1 to 27, we saw Paul focused on God's day-to-day support of his children in troubled times and in the battle against sin. The battle against sin was the first part. The troubled times was the second part. But here's a really big question. What about not just the now? What about the future? What about our fears about the future? How can we know whether we will be safe in the future? I mean, in two ways. How can we know, first of all, that we might survive the future? When troubled times come, how might we know that we can see through it? But also, this is a really big question. Will our faith last the distance? Might we end up doing something so terribly wrong that we are forever outside of God's love? Or might something so terribly wrong happen to us that we give up? And we lose our faith. What hope is there for the future? And I think it's a really powerful question because sometimes people say that becoming a Christian makes your life easier. And sometimes they mean by that, bad things won't happen to you. And I guess nobody in this room thinks that's the case. None of us, if we are Christians, have suddenly experienced that there are no tough times. But sometimes people say, oh no, but being a Christian makes it easier because, you know, you've got the Lord Jesus. You've got the Holy Spirit. That makes things easier. And without a doubt, that is true. But I think also being a Christian makes it harder as well because of that anxiety which grows. Will I see it? Will I last through it? Will my faith hold? Well, we're going to get a wonderful reassurance of, and if I was going to call this talk anything, I would call it this, the absolute security of the Christian. So that is Paul's very simple point today, that we, if we are in Christ, are safe. We are safe because our safety rests not in our own strength or our own abilities, but in God. And in doing this, Paul's going to come out with some teachings which have caused huge controversies, but I want to say are wonderful truths. Wonderful, wonderful truths. And in fact, they are expressed very well in the Church of England's 39 articles. So if you want to follow up this, especially those podcast listeners, get your copy of the Book of Common Prayer and look through the articles until you find the one speaking about predestination, which we will come on to later. Okay, so let's read Romans 8 and our passage, and then we will look at it more closely. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to look at this passage now, which is one of the most glorious passages. It has promises in it that by God's grace, he will engrave on our hearts by his Spirit, that we will hold fast to in all situations. First, we're going to look at Paul's transforming conviction, a conviction so deep that it changes everything. And it is a verse that I find repeating myself repeating more often than almost any other. And that is Paul's transforming conviction, where he says to you, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So let's go through that in detail. First of all, God works for good. Now, actually, I should say here this for all of you Greek scholars. There are two ways that this could be translated. It could be all things work for good or God works for good. Both all things or God could be the subject of the working, at least grammatically. And in fact, if you read the ESV, they do sort of maintain that possibility of all things. But I think that's wrong. I think there's good reason for thinking the NIV is correct here. And the reason for that is, well, what would it mean if we said all things work together for the good of those who loved God? Why would all things work for our good? The things are like, they don't have a personality. They're totally general. They are at best indifferent to us. How is a storm working for my good? It has no purpose behind it. It has got no intention, has it? A storm doesn't have a personality, you know. How does breaking my leg, how does that rugby injury, how does that itself work for my good? It's an accident. And even if you do say that it could be all things work for our good, then they only do so clearly from the context of this passage because God directs them. So no, I think the NIV is correct here. In all things, God works for the good. But in what situations? When does God work for good? Well, it says in all things, in every situation, however good, however bad, God works for a good outcome. So it's really hard to grasp this. That means that in every possible situation, not just most of them, but Paul's not really thought about some really grim ones or some really happy ones. He means it. Every situation. Literally, actually, the word here, work, means works together with all things. And I think that's quite striking. It isn't just God works all things. It says God works together with all things. And that's quite a striking point, because I think what it means is that God doesn't just, when something happens, he doesn't just think, okay, well, that was a bit of a mess. I'm still going to work for good despite that. Do you know the idea? I'm going to somehow make up for it and you're going to forget those bad things and I'm going to just do something really good instead. You know, like, okay, I'm sorry you stubbed your toe, but here's a chocolate bread and butter pudding. You know, so hopefully it'll make you forget the stubbed toe. But actually that isn't the sense here. It works together with all things. It is actually the stubbed toe itself, which will be the means by which God works good. And that's a very striking thought. So Paul's saying that the good that God will work, he will work through difficult situations. And in fact, actually, you can't escape this. It means actually he wouldn't be able to, they're uniquely used by him. Almost the good that he brings about happens because of the difficult time. So this leaves a really big question. Who is this good for? So far, actually, as we looked at this verse, it doesn't necessarily mean good news for us or for me. So it could mean God works all things for his good. Or maybe God works all things for everyone's good. No, as we see in our verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This is the message for the Christian. It's not a promise for the non-Christian, but it is a message for the Christian that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And those all things must include suffering, which Paul has just spoken about in verse 18, and weakness, which he's talked about in verse 26. It includes every situation. This is something to prepare our minds for, in particular if we're about to go into difficult times, or we will in the future, because they will happen. To know this, that whatever happens to you or me, whatever happens, God has made this promise in his word, that he will work for good. Which is why I still think the most powerful testimonies in the Christian church, in God's church, are not necessarily the stories of great healings, although they are wonderful. But it's the story of where there hasn't been a healing, and yet someone speaks of how they see God's hand at work in their suffering. That's a testimony which makes you sit up and listen. But I just want to focus on two of the words right at the beginning. And we know. This is the language of conviction. In fact, Paul also talks about another conviction earlier. He says, we know the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. So at one level, Paul says, we've got two convictions. At one level, we got the conviction that things aren't right. Paul isn't like in cloud cuckoo land, saying everything's wonderful, everything works out well. His first conviction is we are in a world of suffering. And we are in a world that is not right and feels messed up. And it feels like it's groaning and we groan with it. So that's our first conviction. So you can't have that second conviction without facing up the realities and the grimness and the toughness of this existence. So we really had that conviction, but we had this other conviction. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This is the language of conviction. There are many things that we do not know in this life. There are many questions that we have that we do not have the answers to. There are a huge number. But we do know this. And this one thing makes all the difference. We know that God has promised in his word that in all things he will work for the good of those who love him. That's the one thing we do know. You don't need to know anything else if you know that. We know that. And we grip onto it. I just want to notice something here. That God is the basis for this hope. It is God who is the basis for this hope. And we're now going to move into verses, stay in verse 28, but move up to verse 30 as well. Notice that Christians are described in two ways in this verse. This is great. They're described as those who love God. Did you notice that in verse 29? Those who love him. And that implies an action on our part, a decision to love God. That once we didn't love him and now we love him. There's a difference in our response to God. But he immediately follows this with, who have been called according to his purpose. And that implies something else. It implies that before we chose to love God, he first called us. In other words, our becoming a Christian was not about us coming with our agenda and presenting it to God and God responding in grace and love. He's not waiting until we decide because he knows that we never would. In Ephesians 2, it says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And one of the very striking things about dead people is they can't do anything for themselves. Very graphically put in Ephesians, it says we are dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It is not our agenda, it is not God's. And Paul now develops this theme of God's calling of us and why this is such sweet news to us. And we are going to talk about something called predestination at this point. And I want to just ask you, for the moment, if you to hold off any issues you have with the idea of predestination for the moment. You may have none. You may never even heard the word before. Well, if you haven't, let me tell you, you're going to get something wonderful in a moment. But if you've heard it and you've got some issues about it, difficulties about it, can I just ask you to hold off all of that baggage for the moment? I want you to pretend for the moment that you don't have any issues about it. And do what we should always do when we come to God's word and say, well, okay, but what is Paul, what is God saying through Paul here? Let's not worry about all of our sort of big doctrinal or whatever issues for the moment. Let's just wonder, what is Paul saying? Because actually, whichever way we stand on the divide, there are evangelicals who are reformed and evangelicals who are what we call Arminian. So those Arminians are those who believe that actually predestination doesn't exist. And those who are reformed are right. We know that predestination does. But actually, without a doubt, what we agree on is God's word. That it's God's word. So we need to look at it and understand it fully. And I hope, as the 39 articles will say, that when you understand it, you will understand what sweetness it is to us. Because Paul's point here is not to give us a new doctrine to get all het up about, but it is to give us a truth to be reassured by. So let's look at it. It says here, for those God foreknew, he starts with God's foreknowledge. Now, actually, some people have tried to say this isn't that God chose before time what would happen to us. It's just here referring to God's ability to know the future. In other words, they say, well, okay, the fact that God foreknew us, foreknew those who would love him, was simply God's ability to predict the future, to look into the future and see what would happen. In other words, it was really our choice, independent really of God, but God could see the choice we would make. And in that sense, he foreknew. And I suppose there is that possibility, except for these three reasons. First reason is that God foresees everything. Why would Paul emphasize it for us? He foresees the non-Christian. He foresees the apple falling from the tree. Why would that be any comfort to us? If God could just foresee things, why does that make any difference to us? If he can foresee things but not change them and not affect them, if he's powerless to make me a Christian, but he can foresee it, well, so what? Why would Paul mention that? The second reason is this. Actually, I've got four reasons. I said three. I've got four. The second is that it places the basis of our salvation on our decision to choose God. So if it's just that God could see what we would choose but could not affect it, then actually the reason I'm a Christian and someone else isn't is because there was something in me that chose to follow Jesus. Do you see that? Which is actually a step away from saying, I'm better than the person who didn't. There's something in me which makes me better. And that goes against Paul's gospel of grace, which he's been emphasizing time and time again, that we are wholly dependent on God's mercy. The third reason is that know in the Bible never means merely knowing facts. It's never merely an academic knowledge. It implies a loving relationship. So when it says that God knows somebody, it means actually he's in relationship with them. So when it says that God foreknew us, it meant that he was already in some way in a relationship with us, even before we existed. But also, the fourth reason is what Paul then goes on to say, which I think is pretty inescapable, and what his purpose is. His purpose is this, to show us that God has been active in our salvation from first to last, that it has always depended on him and not us. And so actually, our eventual safety is not down to us, but down to God, which is going to be really good news. So let's see what follows. So it's those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Well, here the word predestined literally means to decide upon beforehand. It appears elsewhere in the Bible, and in particular in Acts 4:28, where it says, not John 4:28, so I'm looking at the wrong bit of the Bible. It says this. They did, and this is talking about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Not just predicted beforehand, but decided beforehand what would happen. But Paul's point is not that we get caught up in theological debates. He doesn't want us to do that at this point. He wants us to know what it is that God predestined us for. And this is the first lesson about the doctrine of predestination. Remember this. It's about what have we been chosen to do? What have we been chosen for? Sometimes we get so much caught up in the idea that God has chosen us that we never then think, but what has he chosen us for? It'd be like me getting selected for the England rugby team. Being really excited to go around saying, oh, I've selected to play against New Zealand. Isn't that brilliant? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And it came to the match. I didn't actually turn up. Why not? Because I was so excited about getting chosen that I'd forgotten I was chosen for something. And what is that? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the purpose of being a Christian, to become more like Jesus. It's not an incidental thing. It's not something which we hope might happen at the same time as we get on and do the real business of being a Christian. No, it is the reason God saved you, so that you would be like Jesus. That's why he says to Mary and Martha, when Martha says, Lord, Lord, why don't you do something about my lazy sister? While I'm running around, she's just sitting here listening to you. No. Actually, more important than doing the dishes and washing up and getting the meal ready, although those were very important, was to be with Jesus, to become more like him. And I think it's worth, really important at this point, to notice something. That is God's purpose for us. So that's what God means when he says in all things he will work for our good. The good he's talking about is the best good of all, that we will become really like Jesus. And do you know, the more I'm a Christian, the more I crave that. The more I realise just how messed up I am, the more I long to be like him. Not to mess around with false idols and anxieties, but to be like him. To be freed of all the mess of sin and guilt and shame, and to be like him. And that is why some of those things which come along are very, very hard. Because if you want, some of the aspects of my sinful nature in me are really welded on. It's like we try to clean our oven. It's best, basically, in life you should go one of two ways. Clean your oven every week or never, ever do it. And I'm definitely in the latter camp. But we try to clean it, and of course, you know, just trying to be gentle with it isn't going to work, is it? You really have to scrub at it. If there were an easier way to deal with our sinful natures, God would choose it. He knows what we're like. So it's not surprising that those things which God uses for our good include suffering. But it's also not surprising because we have been made into Jesus' likeness, and he also suffered. Do you know, the other reason we suffer as Christians isn't just about sin. Otherwise, it would only be the really rubbish Christians who suffered, and I'd be in a world of trouble. But it's also because we're to be like Jesus. And that actually means suffering like him, that we might also be glorified. We've seen that in Romans, where he says this. I can't find it now. As it came to me through it. It's at the end of the heavens. Yes, in verse 16, it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. And I mentioned before Philippians, where it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Also, actually, our sufferings bring glory to God in a way that our comfort rarely does. Our view of good is not always God's. But God would say that if it were a choice between a pain-free life and becoming more like Jesus, the latter is much better. And I'd also say I've met Christians who've gone through anything but a pain-free life. And they said the same, which is one of the most deeply humbling things. So those who've been God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. This is once again God's hand in our salvation. God calls us before we call on him. It's sometimes known as God's effectual call, not just his call to everyone that they follow him, because many people reject that, but his call which actually is directed to one person and that person responds in faith. How does God call? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, it's described as God's call being through the preaching of the gospel. When somebody hears the gospel, God is calling them. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 6, talks about the gospel's call to us to belong to Christ. And his call in 1 Thessalonians 1, 12, to come into his glory and kingdom. And those whom he called, he justified. We are made right with God. And I love that phrase, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Made righteous in God's sight. How? Through faith in Jesus, which we see in chapter 5, verses 1 and 9. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's a very striking thing about that last bit, very puzzling. Because we would expect it to say, those he justified, talking about the moment we became a Christian, and Christ's death on the cross became our death in him, so that we were saved. You might then expect him to say, those he justified, he will glorify. He uses that language in chapter 5. But here he says, those he justified, he also glorified. He definitely means here about the hope of glory to come. The hope that Hazel Platts is in part experiencing now and will finally experience when Jesus comes again. And that we, if we are in Christ, will experience with him. He's talking about that. That's what he means by glory, Paul, in his letters. So why the past tense? Well, I think the most likely explanation is this. It's known as the prophetic past. Have you heard of this? Right, very interesting idea. It is that there are instances in God's word where God talks about a future event in the past tense. Why does he do that? Why does a prophet do it like that? Well, it's a way of emphasizing that because God has said it will happen, it is so certain, it is as certain as something which has already happened. So just so I can say, I definitely had, you know, a fabulous pizza yesterday, you know. I can also say that I will be glorified in the future. Just as something in the past is definite, we really know it happened. With that conviction, we know this will happen in the future. And this comes to the other two lessons on predestination. Lesson number two on predestination. And this is its point here. And that is its assurance, reassurance to worried Christians. Do you notice the striking thing in this passage? It describes the whole of the Christian journey, from before you become a Christian to the day you're called, to the day you then become a Christian, to the day you will be glorified finally. And do you know who is not active in any of that verse where he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. Do you see who's totally inactive there? It's us. Who's active throughout from beginning to end? It's God. God's the one who is crucial and final and from beginning to end. And that is great news. I mean, that's great news for me personally. I might have issues about this intellectually as a doctrine, but as a truth for my spirit, this is precious. Because if my perseverance as a Christian, if my future as a Christian was up to me, I would be in desperate trouble. because my faith is often so weak and my godliness is so pathetic. And the ease I change my mind and my lack of courage in the face of adversity. If it was up to me, I would be terrified. But my salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. And in fact, that is a key point. In the New Testament, whenever predestination is mentioned, it is nearly always in the context of assurance for the Christian. What Paul wants you to know is this. You are safe because it was never up to you. You are safe because it's always been about God. You are safe because your salvation is not dependent on your own fickle hearts, but on God's faithfulness. So you do not need to be afraid. You will last the course because God is at work. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1. But lesson number 3 on predestination is this, its proper effect on us. It should leave us Christians as deeply humbled. It means I cannot take credit for my salvation. I've played no part in it. Somebody asked me, David, why are you a Christian and not somebody else? I don't know. They might say, David, listen, you had good, godly Christian parents. You went to some fabulous churches, including that St. Patrick's Wallington. You had every opportunity. Of course you became. That's not fair, is it? What about the person who never heard? I say, no, it's not fair. I can't answer why I'm a Christian. I can't answer why I'm saved. I just have to say, thank you, God. It's nothing in me. I don't deserve it more than anyone else. It's just God's grace. Paul doesn't say, well done, David, you did well to choose God. You'll be all right. Look at your track record. He says, don't worry, David. God chose you. And I think this has an interesting implication for biblical counselling. Where do we look when things are looking grim? When we're struggling or somebody comes to us who is struggling, what do we do to try to encourage them? Well, normally what we do is we sift through the ashes of their life, looking for flecks of gold, or we search the dark, overcast clouds for the merest thread of a silver lining. So we always want to do that. We say, oh, it's maybe not bad. Maybe this could happen. Or perhaps, you know, it's not all looking so bleak. And sometimes people need that. But Paul says, direct your vision elsewhere. Don't look for those gold flecks or that silver lining. Instead, look to God's steadfast and faithful love. So actually, I have said this to some people. I said, listen, I don't know what the future holds. I can't promise anything to you. I can't say that if you do A rather than B, things will work out. I don't know, but I do know this. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, God has made this promise to you. That whether you choose A and B, and however A or B works out, God will use whatever future for your good. I can't predict the future. Isn't that interesting how quickly we sort of try to predict the future for people? I can't predict it. I don't know what will happen. And if I could, it might be really bad news. I've always said, yeah, I should do no future, but let's skate over that. And no, I can't do any of that. But I can say this. God has made, if you are in Christ, God has made you an amazing promise. And you are safe, not because things will work out, not because someone may come to your aid or not. You are safe because God has called you from first to last. Okay, so Paul starts with an unshakable conviction. He then moves on to a series of unanswerable questions. The first question is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? These aren't questions leading to debate. These are questions to take us through a whole series of steps till we realize we are safe. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. These things which Paul has spoken about, when he says, what should we say in response to this, these things? Well, he means everything that's gone before. He means all that he said in Romans. He means the great sweep of God's salvation, both the bad news of our sin and facing God's judgment, and the good news of his grace. So what should we say in response to all of this? He says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If the question was just this, who can be against us? Well, not the first bit. Well, there'd be loads of answers, and many of them appear in the rest of this chapter. And they could be summarised as this: the world, the flesh and the devil. There's all sorts of things against us. Blind circumstance, intentional, malign hurt. But Paul's question has the most wonderful qualification. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the first thing to say about this is that he's saying no one can stand against God. No one can face up to him. In the great big heavyweight boxing championship of the universe, the Klitschko brothers don't have a hope against the living God. If God is on your side, nobody can hurt you. Nobody can finally destroy you. Nobody trumps God. The whole of the universe is still obliterated by him at a word. No one can stand against God. That's a thought, isn't it? Isn't that a thought? If God is for us, and God is for you, if you're in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? God is for you. He's for you. When we feel ourselves totally isolated and totally abandoned, we know this. We are not, because God is for David. What a thought. God is for you. But he doesn't just stop there. He shows how for you God is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How for us is God? How far will God go for you? Well, his own son died for you. He's given you all of that. That is why we never want to stop talking about the cross. That is why the message of the cross is not just a message that non-Christians need to hear in order for them to be saved. It's that Christians daily need to hear to give them courage. How do I know how far God is for me? Because he died for me in Jesus. Once again, Paul returns to the cross. In the cross, we see that God is not only powerful, but he is radically for us. In other words, Paul's saying, if God has already given all of that to you, if he's shown that he's for you to that extent, he's not going to stop at the little things like your job and your family and your life. If he's given you himself, he's not going to hold back now. He will make us more like Jesus and make us Jesus' full heirs. Isn't that an amazing thing? He will graciously give us all things. We've already seen that. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ inherits, we do as well. Co-heirs with him, sharing in his inheritance. And then Paul comes to this. I love this. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He says this. Well, who might bring a charge against us in the heavenly court? Well, the world might. The world might declaim us and might say that we are bad people, or that we're mistaken, we're gullible, we're stupid, we're dangerous. The flesh might try to bring a charge against us, but in particular the devil. Revelation 12:10 speaks of him as the one who brings charges against God's people. But of course the answer then follows. It is God who justifies. So when the voice of accusation comes in, it is God who says he is innocent. And there's this lovely bit in Isaiah 50, verses 8 to 9, which Paul is probably thinking about as he says this. And he says this. He talks about his fears. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? What a thought. He's saying, God finds me innocent. Who dares condemn me? You know, we could go out right now, out there, and stand in the doorway and say, who will condemn me? Who out there will condemn me? Because it is God who justifies. There is no one out there, there is no one anywhere who can condemn the Christian in the court of God, because it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Here it means moving on from the verdict of guilty to the condemnation it brings, the judgment. And it says this, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. In other words, when somebody says David should be punished, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand side of the Father saying, aha, but I took that punishment. So David doesn't have to. Do you see that? Jesus says that he took the condemnation so that you and I don't have to. God has declared me righteous on the basis of his son's sacrifice. Who would dare challenge God? Not just because he's God, but because his son died for his people. It's almost as if God is saying something to them, a bit like this. Are you trying to say that the death of my own son is insufficient? How dare you? Jesus stands up for you and me every day. He is praying for you and me every moment. And that takes us back to the other one interceding for us. It says that Christ is the one who is also interceding for us. So it reminds us that whilst the Son is interceding for us in glory in heaven, the Spirit is interceding for us within. The Spirit within, Jesus above. What a thought. The whole Trinity, the whole heart of God, is talking about you. And if people say, what arrogance for a Christian to think that. No. What amazement. What amazement. But here's a final question. What if somehow someone could drive a wedge between me and the Lord Jesus? What if somebody could make the Lord Jesus stop loving me? Well, Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And first, in verses 35 to 36, he comes through a whole series of physical trials. He says this, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? None of them can separate us from the love of Christ. Why not? Because Christ's love does not separate us from suffering, but neither will suffering separate us from his love. I'll say that again. Christ's love doesn't separate us from suffering, but neither will suffering separate us from his love. Now, the Roman Christians who received this letter at that time weren't going through suffering which was anywhere close to what Paul is describing here. But within a few years, they would. Because within a few years, their emperor Nero would use them as scapegoats and burn them as torches on the way into Rome. So Paul's words were very apposite for them. You see, suffering, physical suffering and cosmic suffering, is not a sign that Jesus does not love us. Quite the reverse. It's a sign that we truly are the people of God. And that's why Paul, in those verses, verse 36, does that strange thing about quoting from the Psalms. When I first read this, I thought, well, Paul, you just seem to have broken the flow here. It feels like you've... Why is that any help? Well, because that Psalm 44, do read it in your own time, is a psalm of lament by God's people who are suffering. But crucially, they're not suffering because of their sin. They're suffering even though they've been righteous, and they're asking, where are you, God? Why haven't you delivered us? And Paul is saying, yes, when you suffer, even when it's not your fault, you are truly being the people of God because that's who their Lord is. And we even get that gentle reference to Isaiah 53. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's repeated in Isaiah 53, verse 7, in which Jesus is the sheep who was slaughtered. But it isn't just physical trials that will not separate us. Neither will, in verses 38 to 39, cosmic powers. It says this, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I'm not going to go into detail about this, but to say this, that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. And Paul, I don't think you really need to go into great detail on these different things, only to say that Paul seems to be getting a bit carried away. Why would life or angels separate us from the love of God? We know why demons or death might, but why those things? Well, because Paul is just saying, he's just imagining the most greatest extremes of the cosmic world. From life to death, from angel to demon, from height to depth. Any powers, he says. None of it. He's saying, you go to the, include the whole of the universe. Nothing will be able to separate us. Nothing in all creation. And so really the high point of what Paul says is verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Literally, it's not more than conquerors. It's we are super triumphant or super victorious. You see, one of the most painful things for a Christian in a time of suffering is this question. Will my faith make it? Will I survive this trial eternally? But here, God, through Paul's writing, takes away that fear. Why? Because of this. Because Paul says that the very worst thing that our trials and sufferings can do, even if they lead us to death itself, will be to leave us firmly planted in the very centre of God's love in Jesus. Because our sufferings don't pull us away from him. They simply demonstrate that we are like him. And so however bad things get, all they do is they demonstrate we're more like the Lord Jesus. And they demonstrate again that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our victory is not in our own strength, but it comes through him who loved us. It's the past tense here. Paul once again takes us back to the cross. He says, are you in any doubt about God's love for you and how nothing will separate you from the love of God? Remember the cross. John Stott says this, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. And this is why one of the most precious doctrines of the Reformed Church is this, the perseverance of the saints. That the Christian will make it to the end. That he will not falter. They will stumble. They may fall. But they'll make it to the end. But actually, do you know what? For a long time, I thought the phrase wasn't the perseverance of the saints. I thought it was the preservation of the saints. And I understand why it's the perseverance of the saints. It's because we will be kept safe. Because we will persevere. It will be our, you know, God will work his promises through us persevering. But I think on its own, the perseverance of the saints sounds like it's up to us. And there's something about the preservation of the saints which reminds us that it's actually up to God. And when we truly grasp God's promises, we'll understand a little bit of Horatio Spafford. Now, Horatio Spafford has been mentioned before by Mark White, but I'll just remind you, he's a wealthy Chicago lawyer of the 19th century. And he had a beautiful home, a lovely family with a wife, four daughters and a son. And he was a follower of the Lord Jesus and a faithful student of his word. He was friends with many key Christian leaders at the time. But then in 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed his house and much of his wealth. And I think actually followed the death of his son, his only son. And they had a hard time, but eventually they recovered a bit and they decided to go on a trip to Europe. And at the last minute, Spafford was called away. And he was called away to a meeting or something. So he said to his wife and daughters, I will follow after you. So they get in the boat. And he then follows in another boat. During the voyage of which, he receives the message that the ship on which his family were travelling had collided, and that amongst the fatalities were all four of his daughters, and only his wife survived. And then on the trip to England to meet his wife, he wrote a song, and we're going to listen to it now. And it's, "It is well with my soul." And this is a truth which you will only ever sing if you understand Romans 8. So we're going to listen to it now. Let's just pray, and then I will invite some questions. Father God, that is a truth which at the beginning we spoke about, needing your Spirit to engrave in our hearts that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. For those whom you foreknew, you also predestined that we should be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we long for that. We tremble at and what that might involve. But we know that you are faithful. And because you are faithful at all times, we can too say, "It is well with my soul." Amen.